Hello, and welcome to the Church on the Hill podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to join us live this Sunday at 500 Sands Drive in San Jose, California. Visit churchonthehill.com for service times and directions, and also to learn more about connecting, growing, and serving at Church on the Hill. Now, please enjoy our sermon at Church on the Hill.
All right, church. Here's a little secret. I wasn't going to tell you, but now I'm going to tell you. We're unsupervised this morning. All our pastors are gone. What do you want to do? I was supposed to teach about Israel, but that sounds confusing and hard to make sense of. So let's just arm wrestle or something. Scott's not here, so anyone could win. It's good news for us. No, all our pastors are gone, and we are in Romans 11, by the way. So if you have Bibles, go ahead and open them. And spoiler alert, this message is about Israel. So I hope you're ready for it. It's a good thing, though. It's a good thing we talk about that, because what I have seen just in the church around me and my friends around me, in my life too, we don't really know what to do with Israel, do we? We don't know how to make sense of them. We don't know how to think about Israel. We don't know how we're supposed to talk about Israel, how we're supposed to view Israel. And one of the biggest questions I've seen, especially within the Christian church today, is Israel still God's chosen people today? We know they were in the Old Testament, but are they still today? Are they still God's people? Well, Paul begins Romans chapter 11 with a very interesting question. He says, did God reject his people? Which, by the way, when he says his people, that's who he's talking about. He's talking about Israel. And also, to be very clear with you, he's talking about ethnic Israel, like Jewish people. They have Jewish blood in their DNA. These are the people who, since Abraham, have been God's people, God's chosen people. And so the entire Old Testament is the story of God and his people. And what Paul is asking is, was that just a thing of the past? Did they used to be God's people, and now those people are rejected by God? Which is an interesting question. Why would Paul even ask that? Well, in Romans chapter 10, he makes it very clear what it takes to be saved. He's been lamenting this fact that so many of his brothers and sisters, his Israelite brothers and sisters, have rejected salvation because they've denied God. They've rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior. See, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul's super clear. He says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus. But then he goes on in chapter 10, and this is what he just finished doing, quoting scripture about the rejection of Israel and how they have not put their faith in Jesus. They have not made him their Lord and Savior by and large. And so the question is this: if God sent his son to his people, and then his people did not receive him, but instead they rejected him and they crucified him, does that mean, and they didn't believe he was God, they didn't believe he was from God, does that mean that he has moved on from them? Has God cast them away? Has he met their rejection with a rejection of his own? Paul answers that very strongly. He says, no. He says, by no means. He says, absolutely not. God has not rejected his people. Basically, a better translation of the Greek is, don't even consider it. Let it never be so. Don't think that way. God has not rejected his people. And so to Paul, it is really important that we understand very simply, as Christians, we need to understand that God has not rejected his people, Israel. So then what's going on? Like, why? Well, first of all, do we know why Israel was God's people? Do we know what they did to deserve to be his people? Like, out of all people, why did God choose them to be his people? Why are they his? The answer is nothing. They didn't do anything to deserve to be God's people. At least nothing that they did themselves. No, what we see is God's people are actually God's people solely because they're chosen by his grace. God's people are chosen by his grace, which means this. It's not based on them. It's based on him. And you'll see this ever since the beginning. If you read the story of Abraham in Genesis, God's call to him is in chapter 12, but we first get introduced to him in chapter 11 a little bit. I went back and read it. If you look at the story of Abraham, you will see that Abraham did nothing to deserve God coming to him and making this covenant with him. God just shows up. There wasn't anything really unique about Abraham that we learn about. There wasn't anything special. God just chose him. And what was amazing about Abraham is he responded in faith, and he trusted God, and that was credited to him as righteousness, but there was nothing he did beforehand to earn it, to make him special, or to do really anything to warrant God showing up and saying, you will be the father of my people. Abraham was chosen by nothing other than the grace of God, and his descendants became God's people for no other reason besides God chose them. And so when you read the Old Testament, which is good to do, definitely read the Old Testament, you will read the story of God and his chosen people. And as you read through it, you will see two things repeat themselves over and over and over again. You cannot read the Old Testament and miss this. Two things are true. God chose Israel to be his people. And secondly, Israel very often chose not to make him their God. Very often they did that. And that continued really, it continues throughout their story and into the day of Jesus and into the time of Paul, where God's own people did not recognize Jesus as God. They did not receive him as God, even though he was God standing amongst them. And so what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 11 is he's kind of looking at the situation he's in. He's looking at the situation the church is in. And he's saying, we look around and so much of Israel has rejected God as their savior. But what we need to know is that's not actually anything new. Israel has a history of rejecting God as their savior, and their rejection does not mean God then responds with rejection himself. And Paul gives himself as an example. He says, look at me. I'm part of Israel. But I put my faith in Jesus. I believe in him. He's my Lord and my Savior. I am saved. God has not rejected me. So he hasn't fully given up on us. And then he goes, it's really interesting. He goes back to the story in 1 Kings. He gives an example with the prophet Elijah. He could have gone anywhere in the Old Testament, but he goes there to this story in 1 Kings. And he does it for a reason. He doesn't say, but I have a theory on that, and I'll explain my theory on why I think he goes exactly to this story. But I think there was, I mean, everything Paul does is intentional, but I think there was a very intentional reason why he goes to this story specifically. And so if you don't know or don't remember, just a little reminder, Elijah was a prophet sent by God to his people Israel, right? And in the time of Elijah, he lived in a time where Israel, kind of like Paul's day, Israel had by and large, rejected God. However, instead of rejecting Jesus as their savior, what they had done is they'd rejected God and began to worship other gods, specifically the god Baal. Okay, they were engaging in worship of false idols. They were turning to Baal, putting their hope in him. And so what happens in this First Kings story is there's this amazing moment between Elijah and 450 prophets of Baal. You probably know this story. It happens on Mount Carmel. If you've grown up in the church for a while, you probably know this story. And what happens is Elijah invites Baal up to Mount Carmel, and he basically gives them a challenge. And what he says is, we're going to see whose God is actually God. Okay? And to do that, we're going to test our gods. And he brought two bulls up to Mount Carmel, and he said, all right, you 450 prophets, you get one, I'll get the other. We're both going to make altars to our God, and we're going to see which God actually responds. The God that responds with fire is the one true God. And so if you know the story, the 450 prophets, they just go crazy. Like they prepare their altar in order to worship Baal. They're singing, they're dancing, they're chanting, they're literally cutting themselves, trying to prompt Baal to respond to them, making this huge scene. The whole time Elijah's making fun of them, telling them that Baal's going to the bathroom, telling them that they need to be louder so that he can hear them. Maybe he's busy. The Bible's funny, guys. Read this. Read the story. It's 1 Kings 18 through 19. It's amazing. It's a great story. But nothing happens. They do all these things and nothing happens. Baal doesn't show up. And then it's Elijah's turn. And if you know the story, you know he didn't just prepare his altar to be ready to be consumed by fire. Instead of doing that, he actually did everything he could to make it not catch on fire. He started dousing the altar with water. He literally built a moat around the altar so it would keep the water. And then if that wasn't enough, he doused it a second time. And then he doused it a third time. The altar was soaking. And really, his whole point was, there's no way this thing's going to light on fire unless it's actually God. And so what does he do? He lifts his hands and he prays to God. And God answers him with fire. It's amazing. It is such a cool story. And again, if you've grown up in the church, you probably know that story and you're familiar with that. But when I think of that story, there's a detail that I almost always forget. And I think it's the detail why Paul actually brings up this specific event. See, it wasn't just Elijah and the 450 prophets that were on top of Mount Carmel. He invited all of Israel. Elijah wanted all of Israel to see what was about to happen. He wanted to see their God at work so that they could see God show up and they could repent and they could turn back to him in masses. And so his vision was Israel's going to see God show up. They're going to have no choice but to recognize he is the true God. There's going to be this mass turning back to God in Israel. And even though God did show up, we don't see that. We don't have that recorded. We don't see Elijah see this mass turning of Israel back to God. We don't see King Ahab turn his kingdom back to God. Instead, what happens is King Ahab goes back to his wife Jezebel, and not only do they not repent, they don't turn back to God. Instead, they're like, you got to go, Elijah. And they threaten his life, and they force him to go on the run. And that actually is the moment that Paul's referencing. He's not referencing this mountaintop experience. He's actually referencing how Elijah felt when he was on the run after this mass turning didn't happen. And the reason why is because Elijah, in this moment, to paraphrase him, he's basically saying, God, I'm done. Like, what more can I do? You know, you showed up in fire and it didn't work. God, I can't do it anymore. I give up. Israel is done. Your people are done. They've completely rejected you. If that didn't work, nothing will work. They've rejected their covenant with you. I'm the only one left who even follows you anymore. And honestly, I'm tired. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to live anymore. I can't keep up with this. And here's why I think Paul goes specifically to this moment. Because besides Moses, Elijah's like the prophet. He is the prophet for Israel. This dude is a big deal in their history. And even he got to this point where he had just totally given up on Israel being God's people. Because that's what he's saying, right? He's saying, if I'm the only one left and I want to die, well, then your people in this covenant, God, it's done. I give up. And he got to this point where he felt it was hopeless, where he felt Israel no longer had this future relationship with God. They couldn't keep it up. If there was ever a time for God to reject his people, that would have been the time. I think that's why Paul brings up this specific story. But God doesn't give up on his people. Instead, the way God answers Elijah is he says, Elijah, not all hope is lost. There's actually a man I've reserved for myself to be king, and he will be a man of God. There's a man I've reserved myself to take up your position. You're done as prophet? Okay, I've have someone ready to take your place, to be my mouthpiece. And I've also reserved 7,000 people in Israel who have refused to bow, have refused to worship any other God, who are still faithful to me. And that's exactly what Paul's point is. God's grace remained with Israel, even through their lowest, even through their rejection, not because they deserved it or because they were better than other people would have been at following him, but because he chose them by his grace. God's covenant with Israel was never reliant on Israel. It was reliant on him. And so now in Paul's day, even though they've seen many Jewish people convert, but they've seen many people reject Jesus. And so Paul makes it very clear. He says, even though, just like then, so too at this present time, he says this in verse 5, so too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Israel has always had this tendency to wander away from God, and God has always had this tendency to bring his people back to him one way or another. And so then Paul goes on to address probably what is likely a question that is growing in the room at the time, which is, why had so many of God's people rejected Jesus as their Savior? Like, he was their Messiah. He was promised to them, and when he showed up, he was rejected. If Jesus was sent by God to save his people, how come his people rejected him? The one they'd been waiting for, the one they'd been promised for so many years, the ones they were looking for and hoping for. And Paul's answer is this, is they actually forgot how to look for him. They forgot what it meant to have this relationship with God. See, what Israel had done is they had made this relationship with God about them. They made it about how good they could follow the law. Their relationship with God wasn't really based on him and his grace anymore. It was based on them trying to earn it, which Paul says in verse 6 is definitionally impossible. If it's grace, it cannot be earned. It cannot be by works in any way, or it's no longer grace. But what Israel had done is they had started to get in this habit of trying to work toward and trying to earn their salvation, earn his grace by following the law. And they believed that they could do it by following the law. And what we see is the more and more focused they became on earning God's grace, the more and more focused they became on the law and attaining righteousness based on following the law instead of based on his righteousness, the more and more they forgot what God's grace actually looked like. And so in verse 7, Paul says what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, and what he's saying is what they sought so earnestly is righteousness, but they're seeking it by the law. What they sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. They were earnestly, truly seeking righteousness, but they were doing it the wrong way by following the law. And the problem was, righteousness never came from the law. You can read the Old Testament. It does not come from the law. It comes from God. The law was never meant to be something that made someone righteous. That's not what it was designed to do. It was just designed to make Israel aware of their need for a Savior. And so when their Savior came, because they weren't looking for him, they weren't looking for God, they were relying on themselves, Jesus showed up and they missed him. And so what Paul says happened, and the reason why that happened, is over time, Israel became judicially hardened. And that's what he explains in verses 8 through 10, where Paul says, as it is written, as God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see. Man, I need to use that word with my high school students. Whenever they're being bad, I'm saying, you have a spirit of stupor. Anyways, that's an aside. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. And that's what he's explained, this process of judicial hardening in Israel. Why they did not see is because they were blinded to who God was. You know, when I think of what judicial hardening is, it can be confusing for us. And if you're wondering, like, does God harden hearts? Do we harden hearts? Is it a mix of both? I mean, Scott's probably touched on that at least once every week for the last 3 weeks. So watch back some of our messages in chapters 9 and 10, and he'll go all into the hardening of hearts. But when I think of that, I like to picture myself on a beach. I'm walking on a beach. It's a beautiful sunny day. And as I'm walking on the beach, I come up to a cave. And if you're like me, you see a cave and you have to go into that cave. You have to explore it. You have to see what's in there. It's so interesting. That's so cool. I don't know how they happen. They're amazing. Anyways, you are standing at the mouth of this cave, right? And you look into it. It's darkness. Can't see it because there's no light in there. That's how they work. And so if you want, you could choose to start walking and exploring that cave a little bit. But as you do so, you know you are walking away from the light. It's going to start getting darker. So you can walk a little bit into the cave and you can still see things. And you can still see what's going on around you. But as you go deeper and deeper into this cave, you are walking further and further away from the light. By the way, in this analogy, God's the light, so stay with me. If it's not clear. But as you're going deeper in this cave, further away from the light, you will eventually get to a point, if you go far enough, if you're brave enough, where it is just darkness. Pitch black, you don't know where you're going, you can't see anything. All of a sudden you're scared, you're like, I could hurt myself, I'm gonna hit my head, I don't know even where the light is anymore. You couldn't find it if you tried because you're just totally disoriented because you've been walking away from the light for so long. I think that's kind of the illustration that Paul's trying to make for us when he talks about judicial hardening. If you look at the Old Testament and the examples of people's hearts being hardened, it's not like one day they were just on fire for God and the next second God shows up and they're hardened and they just reject him. It's this pattern of consistently walking away from him. They didn't just all of a sudden wake up one day and no longer put their faith in God. They, over years and years and years, got in this habit of trusting in the law for righteousness. And the more they walked toward the law and the more they trusted on themselves, the further and further they were walking away from God to the point where they no longer recognized who he was. They no longer recognized him standing in front of him, in front of them. Not only did they not recognize him, they crucified him. God was not recognized by his own people. And that should be something we learn from, church. That should be something we take note of, that the further and further away we personally walk away from God, the less and less we will begin to recognize who he is. I had this conversation with a student at a camp, and I was always really impressed with him because he was very honest with me about where he actually was in his life. Like what life actually was like, what his relationship with God actually looked like. And we had this conversation and he was expressing to me this fear he had because we were talking about sin and we were talking about the weight of it. And he's like, I know I have a relationship with God. Well, I know I believe in him. I know I trust him. I know I believe he's out there. But if I look at my life, I don't do anything that shows that. I don't actually live in relationship with him at all, which I was like, that's really impressive. You're recognizing that. And so he's like, I'm really afraid because I believe God's out there, but I just don't actually live as though he is. I don't actually follow him. And every part of me wanted to encourage him and say, it's okay. I want you to have confidence. I want you to have to assurance that you are saved, that you do know God. But before I did that, I thought about it a little more. And what I realized is, and I told him this, it's like, I'm actually glad that you feel this conviction over your sin. I don't think you should be afraid of feeling conviction of sin. We don't like that feeling, but what we should actually be afraid of is the day where we no longer feel conviction over our sin. Where we've become so accustomed to doing things our way, where we've become so accustomed to living in rebellion to him, rejecting him, that it doesn't feel like sin anymore? Because here's the thing about sin and conviction. It's an uncomfortable feeling, right? Like, you know what you ought to do and you do not do it. And there's this disconnect within you and it's painful and you don't like it. And when that happens, we have two options. Either we repent and we turn from our sin and we turn to God, or we find another way to make that conviction go away. And we start justifying it. We start finding reasons why it's okay, or we start explaining away why it's not actually sin or why it's not a problem. And that's what we should actually be afraid of. Because one way or another, we are going to do all we can to make that feeling go away. We do not like it. And so for me, and I told him this, I was like, I believe you have a relationship with the Lord because you still feel convicted over your sin. Don't be afraid of that. Be afraid of the day you no longer recognize your rejection to him as rejection because you're so used to just doing it. And that's kind of the point that Israel got themselves into. They became so obsessed with the law, they became so obsessed with their own behavior and looking at themselves as a source of righteousness. Like, that was the thing with the Pharisees, right? They followed the laws so well, and they're like, look at us. We're closer to God because we follow the law. We're more righteous. They were so focused on themselves that when righteousness himself was with them, they were blinded to him. God's people no longer knew righteousness as he looked them in the face. They no longer knew righteousness as he walked amongst them, healing their people. And that's why they rejected him. But Israel's story was not over. And God did not just say, well, failed experiment, let's move on. Instead, God used their rejection and he used their blindness. See, in 11 and 12, he says this. He says, talking about Israel, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. They are not beyond recovery. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? And what we see and what Paul's actually saying is Israel's rejection actually became the world's salvation. See, when Paul's talking about Israel's transgression bringing salvation to the world, riches to the world, he's talking about the cross. Jesus on the cross, saving the world from their sins. I think it's so ironic. When it came to Jesus, actually, if you think about it, for once, God and God's people were on the same page. Jesus had to die, right? They both agreed on that, which is so funny. Their reasons were a little different. God's people wanted Jesus to die because he was kind of messing up the way they were doing things. They wanted to keep doing things the way they were used to doing things. They wanted, and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they wanted to maintain the power they had. Jesus was threatening that. No good. Jesus had to die. But Jesus, at the same time, knew he had to die and went to the cross himself so he could save the world from their sins. And it was through his own people's rebellion, their denial, and their crucifixion of Jesus that the sins of the world were paid for on that cross. Jesus put to death the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. And it wasn't just that. There's like this whole process. It wasn't just Jesus being on the cross paying for the sins. It was then he resurrected after 3 days. And that's the good news is Jesus has conquered death. And we can find this new life in him that also conquers death. And yet so many of God's people rejected that good news, rejected that gospel, rejected that new life through him. So much so that Jesus' followers who wanted to tell people this good news, they had to start going and tell other people. And then God's people were persecuting Christians. And so the Christians had to flee from Jerusalem and they spread throughout the Roman Empire, telling people about Jesus, evangelizing to the world. And honestly, that's part of the reason why Christianity spread like wildfire. God used the rejection of his people to bring the gospel to the world. God used his people's rejection to bring the gospel to you. Because odds are, if you are in this room, a majority of us are not genetically Israel. We're not God's people. That's not our DNA. It's not in our DNA. And it's important to recognize, actually, that when Paul says there's still a remnant, he uses his example, there are still Jewish people who are Christians. They're called Messianic Jews. There's an estimated somewhere between 350,000 to a million Messianic Jews. It's a bigger remnant than when there were only 7,000 in the time of Elijah. And so God continues to be faithful through those people who have, through these Jewish people who have made Jesus their Lord and Savior. And it continues to prove God has not rejected his people. But odds are, if you're in this room, you are probably not Jewish, right? And if that is you, it is so important that as Paul kind of finishes this explanation, that we see ourselves not as replacing Israel, but being grafted into this family. And so verses 16 through 24, Paul uses this analogy of an olive tree to kind of explain what he means by that. He says, we are grafted into this olive tree, and we are grafted in to becoming also God's chosen people. And so what are God's chosen people called to do? Well, all we do is we receive his grace by our faith in Jesus, and we do it with humility. See, the Christian life means we understand our standing with God was made possible by his grace. And we receive his grace through putting our faith in Jesus. It is by our faith, and it is not by works, that we are saved. And so that's why Paul says it produces humility, because we don't look at people who have denied Jesus with arrogance or a sense of pride. We don't look at Jewish people and say, hey, look, we're better than you. We have your Messiah. Tough luck. That's not how we respond. That's not how we're called to respond. Instead, the way we're called to respond is praying for their repentance and their reconciliation. It's the same way we pray for our friends and our family members who don't know Jesus, right? We pray for those people to know him, to receive his grace, put their faith in Jesus. Ultimately, very simply, we are praying that this olive tree of God's people, we're praying that it grows. We're praying for the natural branches to be grafted back in. We're praying for us wild olive shoots to continue to be grafted in. We just want to see growth in God's family. But it really does matter that we see ourselves as becoming grafted into God's family, being grafted into this family tree as opposed to replacing it or being a new thing. Because when we do that, part of the reason is we read the Old Testament, we read the story of God and his people. We see his patience for them, his patience he needed to have for his people to not give up on him. And we recognize, oh, that's me. That's God's patience for me. The amount of times we are God's people, right? As believers, like we've accepted Jesus, and yet so many times we still do things our own way. And yet we can see Israel's stubbornness, and we, with humility, recognize we have that stubbornness in us as well. We have this tendency to run from God, and he has this tendency to bring us back to him. So we can read the story of Israel in the New Testament, like, oh, that's my story. And God is patient with me. We can look at Israel and see how God's not done with them and has nothing to do with them. And we can say, oh, that means when I mess up, when I fall, God's not done with me either. He's not looking for quick ways to kick us out of his family. He's not waiting for us to sin or mess up so he can move on to someone else. When he makes promises to his people, he keeps those promises. And so we read the promises of Jesus to us that, you know, in John 15, if we remain in him, he'll remain in us. And then we look at the story of Israel and we're like, well, God has a very good track record of keeping his promises to his people. We have confidence that Jesus is with us, that when we put our faith in him, he will continue to be with us because we are part of his chosen family and we are chosen by his grace. God does not reject his people. He keeps his promises to his people. God is not done with his people. And I think when we believe that to be true about Israel, it becomes a lot easier for us to believe that's true about ourselves, that he is not done with us. He has grace for us. And it's so much deeper and is so much wider and so much more beautiful than we could ever imagine. And that's the good news. And nothing can separate us from it. Let's pray. Lord, the book of Romans is so, there's just so much wisdom in there. God, it's so much deeper than I could ever fully grasp. It's so much deeper than we could ever fully grasp, Lord. But my prayer is that we read about Romans chapter 11 and we read about how you're not done with your people, how you haven't moved from plan A to plan B, but your promises remain. Lord, that we read that and we see that and we own that. We find our confidence in you. We can run to you and know that there is grace waiting for us. It's not on us. It's not on our works. It's solely based on you, Lord. And so on a morning like today where we're just going through scripture and it's confusing, that's dense, Lord, if anything, we can walk away. Just I pray that we know how deep your love for us is. You love your people so deeply. You do not give up on your people, Lord. And through faith in Jesus, we are your people. God, we thank you for that good news. We praise you for that good news. God, we pray for the people who have rejected you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that they cannot go too far where you could not graft them back into your family. God, and we pray for grafting. We pray for people to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, Lord, whether it's the natural branches or us all, wild olive shoots. Lord, we just pray for the growth of your covenant people. Lord, we want to see a crowded heaven. We want to see as many people in relationship with you as can be. God, we thank you that that's your heart for us. God, I pray that we continue to seek you, seek your presence, and stand in your grace. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.